God in triune splendor sat upon his royal throne, while gathered in the millions, the angels shone. The brightest one among them in dark rebellion fell, so God in loving grace toward him created for him hell. There, apart from all that spoke of heaven's wondrous grace, Satan never would again see Jehovah face to face. The eternal word then spoke, and creation came to be, deepest, dark, and tempest, chaos, mystery. Then through the darkness spoke again, according to his plan, created light and heaven and earth, and then created man. He planted him a garden, and in the midst a tree, that man should eat its holy fruit and live forever free. Another tree there stood tall, made of evil, darkness, strife. But man ignored God's warning and chose knowledge over life. God walked about the garden, the beauty he had bidden, to find when he called out his dear creation hidden. For when he had defied the law and reviled the holy name, he found himself unclothed and hid himself in shame. In pity then, the Father made a sacrifice for sin and clothed broken humanity in a spotless garb of skin. And though they had succumbed to the serpent's awful breath, a child would come, God promised, to trample it to death. Then God from Eden sent them out and blocked the garden path. The tree of life, thus guarded by a flaming sword of wrath. The beginning of the story, but the beginning of the promise. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for you. Eat this in remembrance that the child has come and trampled the serpent on your behalf. Blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died for you and be thankful. Father, this morning I am deeply grateful. The promise of Genesis 3 was fulfilled on the cross. Jesus, our Savior, came and made a way for us back to the garden, back to the Father, back to grace, and escape from the penalties of sin. We thank you today. In Jesus' name, amen. No?
As most of you know, this is probably the spot I fear the most. And I come early so I can help set up, make sure everything's in its place, and make sure that it's not sometimes. I get here, and going through my stuff, I left my sermon back at the park. Oh, yes, I did. The pastor's going, oh, no, you would never do that. By the way, yeah, I did. So, talk about being unprepared. So, we finished setting up, and I climbed in my car and raced back, making sure that the police were always someplace else or already involved with someone else that was doing the same thing I was doing. And then ran back here like nothing had ever happened.
That actually is the one thing I fear the most. I'm sure we get
the mm-hmm. Yeah. Because I was trying to figure out how I was going to do my sermon without my sermon. The scripture's the easy part. It really is. It's everything that comes after it. And but God kept every policeman off the line so I could get there and get back. And so we'll see how things go here. Stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word. I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 to 22, if you want to follow along. I may need that extra time. Okay. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who had disobeyed, who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the renewal of dirt, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authority and powers in submission to him. May God bless reading of his word. You may be seated. This passage is probably one of the main reasons, after I got going in 1 Peter, that I don't like 1 Peter. This passage covers a lot. I love what it covers. To talk about and explain it is very difficult. The passage, for some commentators, they mark it as one of the most difficult to interpret. There are a lot of various interpretations concerning what Peter is saying in these verses, primarily because theologians have a tendency to force passages to fit into their predetermined theology instead of adjusting their theology to the scriptures. And these verses are too often interpreted apart from their context. And as we all know, context is king, and you have to keep things within context. In this passage, Peter continues to address the suffering that Peter knows can arise because Christians' allegiance is to God over the human authority. As a Christian pursues righteousness, there can be a negative reaction to that by those who are worldly and or evil, as we see throughout the world. While that vast majority of people will treat you decently if you are zealous for what is good, there will be those who are of such character that they will harm you for doing what is right before God. We are not to fear them. We're not to be intimidated by them or allow ourselves to be agitated by them. We are to instead fear God by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. This is demonstrated by giving a defense, a personal explanation of your hope and faith in Christ in a gentle and respectful manner to anyone that may ask or question it, and keeping a clear conscience in our good behavior. This should put shame to those who revile you for it. Peter points at points to the power of suffering according to God's will for doing good with Jesus Christ as the example. The suffering of Christ was God's means of his victory over sin and death. If it is kept in mind, the clauses and sentences in this passage are related to that truth, then they are not that hard to understand. Peter states, it is better and it is an advantage to suffer for doing good rather than doing bad. There is nothing commendable about suffering for doing wrong. That should be expected as part of justice. But suffering for doing right and responding in goodness and maintaining a good conscience is commendable because it demonstrates trust that God in his wisdom has a plan for what is happening. It may be God's will as part of your spiritual growth and refinement. It may be the means of bringing an understanding of the gospel to a non-believer. Peter points to Jesus' suffering as an example for us to follow when we suffer for righteousness. While his death was a combination of Jesus' suffering, it also includes everything leading up to that. This would include the betrayal, the arrest, being forsaken by his friends, his trial, and the physical abuse and the insults, and then the crucifixion. Jesus' suffering brought about the atonement, the sacrificial payment that covered sin, and its extent was once for all. The author of Hebrews places a major emphasis on this fact because it is such a contrast to the sacrificial system in which each sin required a blood sacrifice. With none of those animal sacrifices being sufficient, even the sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement by the high priest was insufficient because it had to be made year by year. By contrast, Jesus, through his own blood and not through the blood of goats and calves, entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is what allows us to have such confidence that all our sins are paid for, as that we can be forgiven and made righteous before God. The purpose of Jesus' atonement for our sins was so that he might bring us to God. It is sin that blocks us from being able to be in God's presence, as Peter already pointed out in his quote from Psalms 34:15. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Jesus substituted his own life for our lives in payment of a penalty of sin, and then assigned to us his righteousness on the basis of faith. Peter puts the time period of the disobedience of these spirits during the days of Noah. Genesis 6:5 describes the evil of those days. The Lord saw how great the wickedness was of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That grieved God, resulting in him determining to destroy mankind in a flood. Yet God extended grace to Noah and his family, instructing them to build an ark in which they and a pair of every kind of land-dwelling animals could survive. From the reference in Genesis, it is generally accepted that it took about 120 years for the ark to be built. And during that time, God was patient with evil man and also made Noah a preacher of righteousness. There was plenty of time for people to hear and heed the warning of Noah. Yet, when it came time to enter the ark, only Noah and his family, a total of 8 people, did so. The rest of mankind refused, and once the door was shut, it was too late. The flood came and washed away all the ungodly. Why does Peter bring up Noah? It is because Noah is another example of righteous man who suffered according to the will of God and was blessed for it. In bringing up Noah and his family as a type of salvation, in being brought safely through the water of the flood, Peter brings up baptism as something that corresponds to it in salvation. Peter uses God's salvation of Noah and his family via the ark from the waters of the flood as a type of baptism. Or to put it another way, Peter uses God's salvation of Noah as an example of salvation in baptism. What is the relationship between baptism and salvation? Excuse me one moment. And this is where I had trouble too, because we're going to step into areas that people argue about on a daily basis. What Peter refers to by baptism now saves you has nothing to do with the water itself. Noah was saved because he was in the ark that rode above and through the water of the flood. The water was the danger to Noah's life and not the means of his salvation. Note the word baptism means to dip or immerse. And for that reason, it is used with reference to washing things or dyeing fabric. You dip what is dirty in water to remove dirt. You immerse fabric into dye in order for it to take on the color qualities of the dye. Both of those ideas have a symbolic meaning in Christian baptism. But Peter directly states here that this baptism that saves is not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So Peter is not talking about the physical aspects of religious baptism. He is talking about something totally different. Peter states that the baptism that now saves you is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That also shows Peter is talking about a spiritual reality beyond any physical religious ritual, and ties it to verse 15 and 16 in sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart by giving a defense of that hope within you and keeping you in good conscience. The word appeal can also be translated as a pledge. It is a technical term used to making contracts related to affirming the acceptance of the conditions of that contract. The condition of salvation is belief in the person and work of Jesus, with which Peter marks here as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus requires repentance, a change of mind about sin, self, and the Savior. In order to turn to belief and trusting him, Peter states in regards to the word of faith, the gospel which he was preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The sinner humbly seeks God for cleansing of the heart, as David does in Psalms 51. That is the source of a good conscience. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and Noah believed God, so he built the ark, which kept him and his family safe from the waters of the flood, which brought death to the rest of the wicked mankind. God's grace is extended to mankind to save from sin all who will believe in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit and radically changed to become new creatures in Christ, to walk in newness of life and pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. There is no question that the ritual of water baptism is important to Christians, since Jesus commanded it in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, that those who would be his disciples were to be baptized. It was the immediate practice of the day. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, and throughout the rest of Acts, no epistle has to encourage Christians to get baptized, since that was not a problem. Early church history does not record any problem of believers refusing to be baptized or of even putting it off. That is a mere recent phenomenon, something that we do now. Certainly, part of the good conscience of a Christian will be found in obeying the commands of Jesus, which includes being baptized. However, as important as Christian baptism is, it must be emphasized that baptism is a result of salvation, and not a means, so as not to put faith as part of the ritual instead of the reason for it. After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, many were pierced to the heart and asked what they should do. Peter answered, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive a gift, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Baptism is extremely, extremely important in the life of a Christian and should be one of the first acts of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, salvation comes only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by any works of righteousness we have done. It is in Christ alone that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Peter concludes this passage with a return to the victories of Jesus as an example of the power of suffering for righteousness, when it is according to the will of God. Victory over death is the first mention, is the first he mentions since the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a core belief of salvation. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope for the Christian or anyone else, because there is no power. Victory in position of authority is the second point Peter makes. Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven, according to Acts 1. Peter has presented along with the rest of the apostles. Peter was present along with the rest of the apostles to see Jesus physically ascend into the clouds of heaven, and had the angels then tell them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Victory in the subjugation of enemies. Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjugated to him. What Peter says is in complete agreement with what Paul states in Ephesians 1, 19 to 21. There are, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Do not be dismayed. If it is within God's will that you suffer for the sake of righteousness, God has a plan for it, even if you do not know yet what that is. Peter points to Jesus as the supreme example of the blessings that God can bring about even from the midst of suffering. The cross became the place of triumph and not defeat. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us, to guide us. We question, we argue, we discuss. We ask you to be with us, to guide us to the answers that you have laid out before us in your word, in the scriptures that were brought forward to us. We ask you to guide us through these, to show us what you were intending, what you showed Peter, James, the apostles, Paul, in his work with the Gentiles. Show us the love that you tried to show throughout the Bible, the wanting to redeem us all back to you, your desires for mankind. We know that you will send nobody away if they come to you through Christ, if they change, walk away from their present nature, change their mind, help them, guide them. We know that your grace is sufficient for everything that we have, for everything that you want us to do. Guide us in this. Make us willing to change, willing to open the door to let you in. We ask you to watch over everybody here today. Guide us through our coming services later and our Bible studies and the meetings that we have during the week, those that we touch. Help us to be your true light. Help us to be able to answer the question of why we have faith in you, why we love you, why we do what we do. Help us to show the world that you are the only person that we serve without question. Help us to be in this place. In thy precious Son's name, amen. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the peace and love of God be with you all.
And also with you.
Go in peace.